Chronicles, chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and the captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and hath made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he likened me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever.
I want to put a marker here in 1 Chronicles. We're going to be looking at the remainder of chapter 28, 29, both this morning and this evening. So that'll make it easy to stick here where we'll be. Good to be with you this morning. It's happened again. Maybe every week we sing songs about sunlight or sunshine or something, but for some reason the past month or two, it seems like that's what jumps out at me, but for good reason. The end of the year is a time often of looking back and looking ahead and of serious thought about that. But there's one other occasion of ending that I think even goes beyond that in its serious nature, and that's the end of life. And as we look at the life of David here from which we just read, that's the context of this. Everything that David says, it's the preparations that he's making before his death and before his son Solomon takes over. And the project that here is on the mind of David, of course, is the temple that his son is to be built. And so his last part of the preparation, as far as he's allowed to make for the building of the temple, is on this occasion. And so to do that, we read that he called all of the leaders, all the stewards, all the mighty men, gathered them here in Jerusalem, and then he gives them this brief address. What I want to look at this morning through the rest of this chapter and a portion of chapter 29 is that this was an occasion where David gathered them together to give his final gifts. So as our culture, as our society, and maybe your family does, we give gifts around this time of year for different reasons. But think about giving gifts at the end and how that might even affect and influence what you give. If our society gave gifts at the end of the year, that might give a little different spin on it. But certainly as we think about gifts at the end of life, that puts the mindset and the purpose of giving gifts at a whole different place than where maybe we've done it over the past few days. David had prepared the right kind of gifts, and then now this is the right time, and this is the right people who need exactly what he's about to give. And so while we give gifts on a variety of occasions, This morning, I want us to look at David's example of his final gifts, to think about whether we are preparing to give the gifts that are most important. And Bob, I don't think I'm stealing your thunder of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. We discussed he'd been thinking about gifts, and as I was going over the lesson last night, I thought, wait, this is some of what Bob was saying, but don't think I've taken it all. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Now, we read verses 1 through 8, so read with me verses 9 and 10. What's the first gift that Solomon gives here? As for you, my son, Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then drop down to verses 20 and 21. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God. And every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. So what's the first gift that Solomon gives here? It's the simplest of gifts. It's just words. David begins this by giving words to his son Solomon, words that would build his faith. Now, you could imagine as a father prepared for his own death, there's a lot of words. I don't know what conversations Solomon and David had had privately. Surely they had had those. David was even, of course, leaving the Psalms that were sung with some degree of regularity. Some, if not all of those Psalms of David, at least, had been written down. And so David's leaving a lot of words, but of course, these are the final words. And with a few years under your belt, you come to appreciate the words that come from people who love and care about you the most. So David had this gift, words to build the faith of Solomon. So let's think about our words for just a minute. What are the words and all the gifts that you've given this past week? What are the words that you have given? Proverbs, Solomon, later of course, would write, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So those who love the words that lead to death, they'll eat of it. Those who love the words of life, they eat of it, they listen to it, they take it in, they digest it, it sits there, it works through, and it leads, all words are of one kind or of the other. So what have been the words in your family this week? Sometimes abundance, maybe we've had more food, more stuff this week than on a typical week. And often times of abundance produce two kinds of words of life or death. Either words of gratitude, oh wow, I didn't expect this, I didn't know I'd have this, this is great. Wow, this food's great, didn't know we'd have this much, look how much we have left over. Usually either words of gratitude, abundance brings words of gratitude, or words of complaint. Oh, well this isn't what I wanted, or this isn't as good as, or... Abundance usually produces one or the other, either complaining or gratitude. What have been words in our homes, and which kinds of words build faith? Another thing that's common this time of year is leisure. So maybe you got a little more time off. You might have been like the Biscays and us in bed, but with some of that time off. But time off, at least one way or the other. But with a little extra time. Again, we are often with our family, with our friends, and look back and think back with that extra time with family and with friends, what were your words? What kind of words? Were they the kind that would lead to life or lead to death? Sometimes we have the ones we think they're kind of in between, the small talk, the weather, the news, the sports, the current events and such, and those are fine. But looking back at the extra opportunities that you had, usually with people that you care the most about, after the small talk, was there any substantive talk? It doesn't even mean we had to open the Bible, but were we talking about things that would lead to at least contemplation and thought about life, the kind of life that God offers and that God provides? If we had any kind of those sort of conversations among our family and friends. But of course, this past week is over. It's done. We can't change it. And so whatever opportunities there are this week, think about the power of the tongue and the fact that what you say, those who love it, people will eat the fruit. They'll get the results of what you say. And think about giving the gift of words that build faith. Next, verses 11 through 13. What's the next gift that David offers? Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the places of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, all the way down, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. So the next gift that David gives to Solomon here is the plans that God had given to him, he says, what he had by the Spirit, the plans for the temple. Excuse me. This is nothing new to David. David knows about plans. David had the first five books of the Old Testament, and David had read those. David read about in Exodus 25 when God gave the plans to Moses and said, make all things in the instruction regarding the tabernacle that probably had some similarity to this. God told Moses, make all things according to the pattern. David had heard that before. Then go to 1 Chronicles 15. That's why I suggested you put a marker there in chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 15, there was another occasion where David became extremely aware of the importance of God's plans, of God's pattern. And that is at the death of Uzzah. And you remember the problems with Uzzah didn't start when the ark started to rock and to shake. It happened when somebody had the idea, let's put it on a cart. Well, even David didn't think about that. And after Uzzah's death, 1 Chronicles 15, 13, now that they're ready to try this again, to take the ark to Jerusalem, he says, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. And I don't know if this is consciously on the mind of David now as he's presenting the plans to Solomon, or there are no doubt many things that we may not consciously think about, but when they happen, they shape us, they affect our thinking to the degree that years later we're on a certain track in our thinking, even though we don't remember all of the reasons why that's the case. David learned a lesson the hard way about the importance of God's plan, of God's pattern. David learned, without even the specific argument, that, well, God didn't say not to, that doesn't work with God. Even when it's accompanied by a sincere, reasonable-sounding explanation for why I did something different, that didn't work with Uzzah. And that wasn't going to work with the construction of the temple. When God gave the plans for the temple to David, and David presented them to Solomon, they were a blueprint, they were an outline, they were a record of the plans of what God wanted. And David urged Solomon to do it, to build the temple. In Exodus chapter 20, Ephesians chapter 2, we can think about the temple today. God has plans for his temple today. What would be the temple of God today? Or who, rather, would be the temple? Ephesians 2, verse 21, after speaking of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, so he's got that building construction language in his mind and in the mind of his readers. Then he says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So, who is the temple? The temple is the people of God. In this case, we could think about the temple being all of the people of God. And so the temple is, back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians, that one body. So what are God's plans for the temple? What are the plans for that one temple, that one church, that one body? Well, part of the plan that's mentioned, that Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. Jesus is the head of the body, and that there is just one. That's in the blueprint. That's in the layout. There's just one head. There's only one source who can give instruction to all Christians and all cultures and all places and all times. Everybody only has one head that they go to. That's one simple plan. So then that excludes any other kind of worldwide leader. There's nobody else that can give instructions to all Christians on all the earth. No pope, no president, no religious leader or political leader. When God said one head, when God said one chief cornerstone, then that eliminates any other kind of worldwide religious leader, even if they aren't specifically named. In chapter 4, in verse 11, here's another part of the plan for this temple. And Jesus is the foundation, but then God also has some rafters and some important parts. And so he gave himself apostles, or he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Sometimes we stop at verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, but verse 12 is important. The saints. Here is the construction of the temple. There's all these different workers, just like the temple had its inner chamber and its upper chamber and different rooms. And so we could also think about the temple in this sense. Evangelists, pastors, prophets, teachers, evangelists, all and saints, all cooperating, all working together. And so then this involves the temple, the one body. Well, then when we think about pastors, especially pastors and teachers, that then gets into the churches. And so God has a plan for their leadership and for their cooperation, for all of their work together. Here's his plan. Here's how it's drawn up. But then also look at what is not in verse 11. There is no youth minister. There is no senior pastor. There is no minister of recreation. And I don't know what it was, but they would have had a Greek word for recreation or something akin to it. They liked to have fun back then too. But that wasn't a part of the temple. That wasn't a part of the work that God had given for them to do. And then all of us as Christians, in fact, the Bible says that you are the temple of God. Your body is the temple of God because the Spirit fills us. The Spirit lives in us. And so we are individually the temple of God. And so while Jesus is the only head over the church, well, then individually, depending on our different relationships, we have others that we have to obey. Yes, Jesus is the only head of the only church, but then Romans 13, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. So there are other people that we have to obey in order to obey Jesus. We only obey Jesus all the time, but part of obeying Jesus means sometimes obeying the governing authorities. If I'm a husband, Ephesians 5, 23 through 25 teaches me that in order to obey Jesus, I have to lead my home. If I'm a wife, obeying Jesus means submitting myself to my husband. if I'm a child and I can understand what the Bible says, then obeying Jesus means obeying my parents. So every Christian and all men are responsible to only and always obey Jesus. But then part of the plan of obeying Jesus means I have to obey others as well. All of us have that responsibility in some way. So God has plans for the temple today. Then our job is to look back at the plan and then to ask to know who the temple is, then to say, okay, well, what am I doing with his plans for the apostles and prophets? The plan isn't that they would be here in person today, but God still, the apostles and prophets still have a role today in his church. What are we doing with that gift? And pastors and teachers and evangelists and the opportunity to be a saint and to work alongside other saints. Here is God's plan. What are we doing with his plans? David gave Solomon the plans for the temple. What's the next gift? Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 3 verses 14 through 18. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 14. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all articles used in every kind of service. Also silver, for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service. The weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold, by weight for each lampstand and its lamps, for the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. And it continues on, for the tables, for the forks, for the basins, for the pitchers, for the bowls, the silver bowls, the gold bowls, the altar of incense, the gold cherubim, the construction of the chariot, and the gold cherubim that spread its wings and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. David provided here the materials that were needed. He didn't do the construction, but David provided the materials for the temple. Gold, silver, it even goes into chapter 29. Iron and bronze. And notice in verse 3, the end of verse 3, David even says, I have my own special, in addition to all that's been prepared, he says, I have my special treasures of gold and of silver that he was giving for the construction of the temple. He wasn't leaving that to Solomon for Solomon's personal pocket and inheritance. David had these special treasures, however he got all of them, and he's taking that out of the inheritance to his children, and he's dedicating that for the construction of the temple. David gave the gift of physical things, the materials for the temple. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So what do we do with that? Well, we've already seen who the temple is, and so that partially answers, well, what are the materials of God's temple today? It's the saints. It's every Christian. And just like there was diversity of materials that were used in the temple, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's talking about God's workers. He has in particular himself, Paul and Apollos and others who were teaching the gospel. But of course, that's not limited to apostles. Not even limited to evangelists. The principle he's teaching applies to every single Christian. And so he discusses here that when we teach the gospel to others, whomever we're able to teach and whomever is willing to accept even the first principles of the gospel and become a Christian, he describes them here in verses 13, 12 and 13. And so he verse 11 talks about Jesus is the only foundation. And he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation is built upon by Christians, by men being converted. So if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So if I understand here, when he talks about each one's work, I believe he's describing the people whom are taught and who obey the gospel. So he describes, if I've got that part right, then he describes all who are taught, all who become materials in the temple. He says God's temple is built with hay and stubble and wood and precious stones and silver and gold. And yet, how do you know who is what? He says, well, it's not going to be known until, I think he means the final day. But in the meantime, it's tested by fire. Each one, what kind of material they are, it's tested by fire. Now, just for your own study, you could compare this with the parable of the sower, where there's different kinds of soil, and three out of the four describes those who are Christians. But among Christians, there's different kinds of soil. And so I think the parallel here is the temple, and you've got different kinds of material that are used in the construction of this temple. Gold, silver, precious stones. When they're tested by fire, what happens? Well, they're purified. The impurities that are associated with them, connected with them, get melted off, burned off. And so it isn't easy, but then they end up actually being stronger after the test. Wood, hay, stubble that's tested by fire is destroyed as a result of that. So think about that. The test, the fire, that could be temptation. And so if I'm gold or if I'm wood, then when temptation comes, that's a test. And after the temptation, then I have a little better idea of whether I'm gold or whether I'm wood. Sometimes we sin. Sin is a test. After I've already committed the sin, now there's a test. Now there's another kind of fire. And how I respond to my sin, that's going to help me see gold or wood. Just because I sin as a Christian doesn't mean, well, I'm just stubble, I'm just useless, I'm going to be lost. Well, if I persist in it, I will be. But the way that I respond to sin can actually help me to be gold. The sin of others is also a test, is also a kind of fire. And so when others sin, that can either help to purify me, to strengthen me, or it can destroy me. So, first of all, we read 1 Corinthians 3, and we look at ourselves. Am I gold or am I wood? Am I silver or am I hay? Am I precious stone or am I stubble? And at first, you know, we'd say, well, I need to be humble. I don't want to say that I'm gold. Well, somebody is gold, and gold isn't sinless. So gold is, Paul's point is, there are some who just never sin, or they sin less frequently. It's not about the number. It's not the head count or the sin count. It's how do I respond to sin? That's what determines each. And then don't forget that God uses the gospel. God can turn stubble into stones. God can turn the hay and the straw into gold and into silver. And so I need to look at myself and say, today, am I more like the precious stone or am I more like the straw? And honestly answering that question, if I recognize I'm straw today, well, that's a test. And the gospel can use that recognition with a dedication and a loyal heart to God. God can turn me into precious stones. There's also an aspect of, well, what about others? Do others appear to be gold or wood or silver and stone or straw and stubble? And while none of us can make that absolute declaration, we can just say, well, based on what I know, based on what I observe of someone else, here's what I think they are. And the benefit of that is, well, if I think others are hay and straw and stubble, then I need to help them. I have some responsibility to help them. Or if I look at others and I say, that's gold, that's silver, that's precious stone, that's a part of the strength of the temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. But there's somebody that is a part of the strength of that in God's plan. well, then I have some responsibility toward that person. I need to be with them. I need to benefit from them. And I need to encourage them. If they are gold, silver, stone in the sight of God, that isn't some accident, and they aren't independently responsible for that. God is, and other people are. And so if others are strength, then I need to benefit from that, and I need to help them to maintain that strength. And so there are materials that God has given for the temple. As Christians, we're all part of that temple. And it's worth reflecting on ourselves and upon each other. What do the materials of God's temple in this place look like? Next, in verse 19, back to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. There's another gift under the tree, so to speak. What does David give here? He continues on, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing, by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans." Next, David distributes among the people the gift of giving credit to God. So he's given the plans, he's given the materials, and he reminds everybody, all of this that I have, it's from the hand of God. If you take notes in your Bible, if you like to write in your margin or underline, as I looked at this verse, it struck me, right? This is good commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Maybe you've heard that definition, inspiration being God-breathed. So how was God involved in the giving of Scripture? Kind of like, how did Jesus walk on water? Did he change the gravity? Did he change the water? I don't know. I just know he did it. I don't have to give the full explanation. Well, how did God inspire men? Well, God breathed. Okay, that's kind of something we can understand. But here David gives the figure of God's hand was on me. Who wrote it? Well, David wrote it, but he says God's hand was on me. So how is Scripture any different from any other book that makes this kind of claim? There's all kinds of religious books and even people making a claim like that. So what is it that makes the Bible different? And of course, it's the proof. It's the evidence. Only the Bible not only makes the claim, but the Bible is the only book that has the evidence that a claim like that is true. And for example, David in Acts chapter 2 is quoted by Peter. And we think of David the king, but David is also the prophet. And Peter identifies David as a prophet beginning at about verse 23. And what we read earlier from Psalm chapter 2 is quoted in the New Testament. David as a prophet and the things that he said prove that the claim he made here, that God's hand was with him in the writings, are true, and no other book has that kind of evidence. And then secondly, think about the results of giving credit to God. Maybe David's purpose, or if not his purpose, still the fruit and the result of giving credit to God. Of course, David's citing his source. David's identifying the source of all the plans. Secondly, this helps to deflect credit from David. It discourages David followers, so to speak. Do you think there were any David followers in Jerusalem among Israel? Of course there were. If David had brought idols into Jerusalem, would anybody have followed him? Read a little bit of the history of Israel, and you'll know, of course, that's the case. So David, by giving credit to God, helps to discourage that. By giving credit to God, it warns against any change to these plans. If these were just David's plans, well, then when it's time to build, well, we're over budget. We can't have that inner chamber. We have to scratch that part. This isn't just David's plan. We find the budget. We do it the way we were told to do it. Well, we've made some advancements in engineering, and so those are some old-fashioned plans. They're outdated. No, well, if they were David's, maybe so. No, David says, the hand of God was upon me. We don't change the engineering. We don't change our opinion. There would eventually in Israel, even in the time of Solomon, be change in beliefs. And they could have changed the temple if they had decided. But David reminds, if you change the temple, you're not messing up my heritage or my legacy. You're changing the plans of God. And then it also urges awe and love and fear, the right inward response to the plans of God. And then giving credit to God also urges thanks and praise and obedience, outward, the right outward response to God. And when we're not ashamed to give credit to God in our lives, then it can have the same kind of effect. When we're not ashamed to give God the credit as the source of our joy, as the strength of our sorrow, as the help in our success, as our guidance and wisdom, whether it be some of the routine joys or sorrows of life, then find a way to give credit to God. It doesn't have to be showy, but we ought to know how to talk about our family. We ought to know how to talk about our God in our lives. And if we'll do that, it'll have the same effect. It'll identify the source of our joy, of our strength, of our success. It will deflect credit from ourselves so that nobody thinks, oh, they've got all the answers, or they think they have all the answers. It'll warn others in a subtle way that, look, this is the right way, not because it was my idea. God gets the credit. And it sometimes subtly will urge others to be in awe and love and fear of God inwardly, and to thank Him and to praise Him and to serve Him outwardly. In the routine occasions and even the unusual occasions of life, we need to give the same gift. David's final gift in chapter 29, verses 1 through 5. So David's been talking to Solomon. And now, furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man but for the Lord God." It's an interesting statement. The temple is not for man but for the Lord God. "Now, for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for the things of gold, silver for silver, bronze for bronze, iron for iron, wood for wood, onyx stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, I have set my affection on the house of my God. I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the house of God, for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen." And then here's the gift. "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" David doesn't give the people any money. He gives them a challenge. Did you get a challenge wrapped up in a box? David gave a challenge. He says, "Here's what I have done." And he hasn't, not in the sense of bragging, not in the sense of a matching funds. I'll give 1,000 if you'll give 1,000. Not even in the sense of a challenge. "Well, look how much I gave." The point is, David's about to die. This is the last thing he can do. He's got one more opportunity. David, as a man after God's own heart, he's got one more opportunity to make some contribution to there being another generation of people who are after God's own heart. And so he says, "Here's the best I can do." Now, who here is willing to give your best? David's, among his last gifts to the people, is a challenge. And then in verses 6 through 9, here's the response of the people. "Then the leaders of the fathers, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. David gave his gifts, and then the leaders offered willingly, and David rejoiced. So what in this section we just read, what was the most important thing that the leaders gave in verses 6 through 9? Right. What did they willingly offer? A loyal heart. They offered willingly. They gave generously. And then they rejoiced in it. That, where did they get that idea from? They had seen David do that. David had reigned for 40 years. And they saw in David a loyal heart. And this wasn't the first time. This was just the latest. That he offered willingly. That he gave generously. And that he rejoiced for the right reasons. Have I learned to give like this? Have I learned to give a loyal heart that considers God in every single decision I make every single day? Have I learned to offer willingly and to give generously, whatever the occasion of giving is? So maybe when we hear giving, we think, oh, talking about on the first day of the week. Well, money is a part of it. And that needs to come from a loyal heart, offered willingly, given generously, and rejoicing as a result of that. That's part of it. That's not the entirety of it. It's our time. It's our skills. It's our abilities, both our inherent and the learned. It's the experiences that we have. This isn't just a professional matter. Any opportunity I have to give, this is what makes it a gift that God accepts. And then when I give it, do I continue to give thought to it, not selfishly, but rejoicing for the opportunity to give? Think about the impact, the impression, and the lessons that loyal hearts, offering willingly, giving generously, rejoicing greatly, think about the impact that that has in our homes, in our families, for our children, our spouses, our parents, every aspect. Think about the influence of a loyal heart in a home. Just like learning to love God's Word when we're 5, when we're 10, when we're 15. There's not very many young people. I wasn't among them. The first thing I want to do every day is read the Bible. I had to learn to see the value, but I also needed to see that in my parents. And that helped me to learn the value. Well, likewise, seeing in us and hearing us talk about these things are what gives my family the understanding that I really do value it. And so what do they see us daily say? What do they see us do every single day? What do they see us make sacrifices for? And then what do they see us make sacrifices for, and we're happy about the sacrifice? What do they see us make sacrifices for, and then after we make the sacrifice, then we roll our eyes and we complain about it and we say, oh, I'm glad that's over with. So it's good to make a sacrifice, but then my family sees, did I offer willingly, did I give generously, and then did I rejoice greatly because I had the opportunity to give a sacrifice? I'm sure as parents, this is a challenge as you see your children in different phases of their life. But look at your children, wherever they are in this phase of their life and their faith. Do you see in them a loyal heart, offering willingly, giving generously, rejoicing greatly? And then ask and see, well, who did they learn it from? Children, do you see these things in your parents? And if you do or you don't, do you see the value of a loyal heart? Do you see the value of offering willingly, of giving generously, and rejoicing greatly in things like this. God can use parents, and God uses children. And then last, think of the impact, the influence, the effect upon this church when in each other we see a loyal heart. A heart that's loyal to God first, and a heart that's loyal to the other members of this congregation, that they are aware of each other, attentive to each other, interested in each other, active with each other, proactive in each other's lives. What will be the impact? Well, there'll be twice as many people here next year. I don't know that. You don't know that. Numbers really are not our business. Will we be stronger next year than we are now? Are we stronger now than we were last year? If we are, it's at least in part because of that. Well, okay, what's the five things I need to be doing? Well, God didn't give me a top five list. Love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself. Now, as far as some specifics, Romans 12, 9 to 13, it's a wonderful, simple, efficient self-check section. It's not exhaustive. It's not complete. But it's just a series of simple statements that talks about prayer, love the brethren, be hospitable. It just gives about seven or eight things in about four or five verses that can be a good way for me to examine, do I have a loyal heart? Do I offer willingly? Am I giving generously of my time, of my money, of my skills, of my experience? And remember, what I give, it may be two mites. It may be a cup of water. It's not measured against anybody else. What I give is measured against what have I been given. That's why the widow who gave two mites gave more than all those who gave riches, because she had been given less. That's why the cup of water, if that's all God's given me, and that's what I share, then that's generous. And then last, when I give, do I give and then check and then I'm on to other things? I gave what I had to give. Or do I take the time to rejoice in the giving? And that, I think that's what is missing in our culture. Our culture is okay with giving. Our culture really likes to get. And once I get, I rejoice because I got. How much time, and so I think about what I got, I go and tell everybody what I got, but how much attention does our society train us to give on rejoicing when I give? And I think whether we're talking about Christmas presents, birthday presents, I think that's what is missing many times. Well, I gave it, and so they're happy, and so that's good. And there's more joy in the receiving as opposed to the leaders offered willingly, and they rejoiced because they gave. And David was happy, not because he got what they gave. He was happy to see what they gave. Maybe that's what's missing today, even in the more trivial gift-giving occasions, is rejoicing over the opportunity to give. Even on those occasions, your children understand when their time to get is. How much attention are we training them to pay attention to the joy that comes in giving? Generously, willingly, from a loyal heart. So, yes, there's some things that are different about 1 Chronicles 28. David was preparing to die. We're not going to do that on a routine basis. And so this lesson may not help you pick out the next birthday present for your child or parent or spouse, but it can help us to prepare to choose and to obtain and to offer the right kind of gifts for the right occasion for the people who need it most. What are the gifts that are needed most? The right words, God's plans for His temple, giving credit to God, and a well-worded challenge. Those were David's final gifts. How did he do that? It started because David had a loyal heart to the eternal God of Israel. So he told his son, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And saying that, David offers the Lord's invitation. Turn to number 360. And think about what David says if you're not a Christian. And think about what you know of the gospel. And if you're ready to be a Christian, then he's ready to accept you forever. If you'll accept his forgiveness. If you'll appeal to his blood, confessing your faith and being baptized into him. If as a Christian you need to return to him, this is one of the things that in heaven the angels and God rejoices over. And we will, if we can help you with that as well. We can encourage and stir you up. Let us know how we can help, but appeal to the Lord as we stand and sing.